verse 18. I would like to quickly try to draw the setting of this passage that we're going to be working on this morning. It's a rather long passage, and you know, about my speed is about one verse per session or two, and today I have eight. So it's okay, the Broncos game was last night, so we don't have any problems that way. Peter is writing to Christians that have been dispersed due to some persecution. There are Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians involved in as the recipients of this letter. And he is led by the Holy Spirit in the first chapter to emphasize security aspects of salvation. Now, flowing out of that chapter, then, there is a series of lifestyle commands for believers. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the will of Christ for your life is something that is to become increasingly important to you. In other words, if you are maturing in Christ, then the will of Christ becomes increasingly important to you. If you are a believer and the will of Christ is not overly critical to you at the moment, you're probably in carnality. It's a good sign of carnality. But believers who walk with the Lord and are in fellowship with Him become increasingly concerned about His will. Now, we're not left to our own devices in this regard, and this is what many of the commands of the New Testament concern themselves with. They are expressions of the mind of the Lord. And in Peter, after this great chapter on security, or that emphasizes our security in our salvation, a series of lifestyle commands flow through chapter 4. And we are in about lifestyle command number 3 or number 4 in this passage. This passage deals with a grace response to personal, unjust suffering. Personal and unjust suffering. Okay? Let's read the passage, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters. Notice the word be is supplied by King James. It's okay, it's the concept of a command. Be subject to your masters with all fear, and the concept is really respect, not only to the good masters and the gentle masters, but also to the froward, the scolios, which are the crooked ones, curved ones, perverted ones. Sometimes there's masters that are so crooked when they die they have to be screwed into the ground. They can't even bury them. That's the idea. King James says, for this is thankworthy, and the word is really grace, charis. For this is grace. If a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. The word man there is simply an indefinite pronoun, masculine in Greek, tis. Could be translated anyone. And if anyone for conscience toward God, there is your qualifier, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Logic. For what glory is it, or what glory? It's a unique word for glory. I have it written down. We'll get to it some other time. What benefit is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? In other words, you did something wrong and you get punished for it. Do you have any right to say this was of benefit? No. If when you do well you suffer for it and take it patiently, then this is, in the word that's transcribed, acceptable then is the word grace. This is grace with God. Okay? So the theme is a grace response to unjust suffering, and the suffering is on a personal basis. They're not talking about nation states now. We're talking about individual Christians in terms of a response pattern when they suffer unjustly. Okay? Okay, verse 18a, point 1, concerns itself with the command, and it is a command for servants. Servants. Okay? Okay. The word that's translated servants in this case is the concept of a household servant. It is not the normal word for slave, although you will find the same concepts and command directed towards slaves. This person happens to be a slave that has identified with a household. If you want to compare and contrast, you could put Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, where you have the word slaves. I'll read it to you. Ephesians 6, 5 uses the word slaves. This is important to us because it is dealing with a socioeconomic system which we abhor. And we need to realize the implications of some of these passages. Ephesians 6, 5 says, "Slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters in the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Okay? Okay. So in view, the command is to submit. Submission. Again, we have our usual word for submission, which is hupotasso. Hupotasso, H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. Hupotasso means respect or a mental attitude of submission. A mental attitude of submission in view of authoritative lines. There is a chain of command. There is an authoritarian structure. And that authoritarian structure is always reaffirmed in society that believers are to identify with it until, as we said the last time we spoke on the previous authority of governments, unless government asks you to do something that is non-Christian. And if you have good scriptural evidence that it is non-Christian, then you are not to obey government. So, this authoritarian line is reaffirmed in the passage. In other words, we have a context of authority. And I want you to see that context of authoritarian submission. The lifestyle commands that run through this section will use the word hupotasso. Will you look back at verse 13 of chapter 2? Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. It shouldn't read that way. It should read this way. Submit yourself to every mankind institution because of the Lord. That is, the institutions that God has designed for the perpetuation of the human race are not to be ignored by Christians. They are to identify with them in an attitude of submission. So in 2:13, we are to submit to governments. Submit to governments. Unless governments disobey the Word of God or ask us to disobey it, I mean. In 2:18, now we have servants. Servants, same idea, to masters. And then in 3:1, this is next week, fellas. Wives to husbands. The women of this church have heard this so much, they probably won't show up next week. But these are all hupotasso situations. H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O situations. Okay? So Peter is really not diverting from his subject matter. His subject matter is a lifestyle mentality for Christians. And in this case, he is focusing in on household servants, and the command is for submission in terms of the hupotasso mentality. Okay? Now, if they are to do this with all fear, the word really means respect there. Just like you have in the context a certain respect for God, for government, and for, now, masters. Respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. So the second thing that he does in the context, verse 18b, is qualification. Qualification of the command. Okay? It is to the good and to the crooked. This is an interesting word, this word for crooked. It means perverse. It means curved. It means perverted. It's the word skolios. S-K-O-L-I-A-S. Okay? It means not straight. Perverse. Okay. So, the idea in the context is that some household servant is being maltreated. And what is to be his attitude? Is he to revolt against this person? The answer is no. You will find reinforced in Scripture again and again that a violent revolution is never to be the mentality of the believer. It is reinforced in this point. Now, the reason that he's to do this, or the rationale behind this, is expressed in the next few verses. By the way, you will find historically, verse 19 through 21 expresses the rationale. You will find historically that whenever there is violent revolution, there may be a very good logic for it. There may be a basis that men can lay for the revolution. But historically, normally what comes out of the revolution is worse than what you went into it with. The French Revolution is a perfect illustration of this. There were excellent reasons for the middle class to revolt in 1789. And you want to always remember that the French Revolution started with the middle class, not with the poor. But by the time you get to 1793, you have a bloodbath that lasts for 3 years in France. And by the time you get to 1799, Napoleon has returned and has been asked to rule France as a dictator. It started off with a good rationale and ended up very, very evil, very bad. Same thing happened in Russia in 1917. We were fortunate in the United States. What the United States was asking for from Great Britain was to be recognized as part of England. That England was a country of law and order. And here England takes its colonies and treats them as foreigners and imposes taxes upon them that they don't have on their own country. And the revolution in America began over taxation of the mother country. That was unfair. And so they protested, and King George, what a cluck, signed his name with an X, wouldn't listen, was unresponsive to the good of his people. So you had the Boston Tea Party, which was a way of getting attention, but it ended up in violence. And then that violence just exploded, and you had the American Revolution. Whether you can justify it in terms of a Christian, I don't think you can. Don't ask me on which side I would have been on if I'd have been there. I might get in trouble. But okay, there's a motivational fact for this, and I want you to watch this. I don't want to mislead you, because this has to do with personal, individual persecution. This has nothing to do with the nation. Verse 19, for this is grace, or this is thankworthy. So the first thing that you have is a motivational fact. This mentality is thankworthy is a good translation, but I'm going to stick with the word grace, charis, because I don't think it violates the idea, C-H-A-I-R-S. Now, grace is a benevolent attitude toward people, which somewhat accepts them despite their faults. It's the kind of attitude that God has toward the human race in the Lord Jesus Christ. The New American Standard Version is just absolutely lousy here. It's horrible. They say, this finds favor. If they mean this finds favor in God's sight or this is grace in God's sight, that's fine. But you want to take the word favor and keep it separate from the concept of grace, or else you'll get confused about it. In the word grace, there is no concept of favor. It is literally the word grace. Now, what finds favor, or what is grace? This is grace, and then the qualifying statement, if a man, etc., etc. Okay? First-class conditional sentences for you who are studying Greek. Excellent illustration of a first-class conditional sentence in which the if clause is assumed true. For this is grace, assuming a man for conscience' sake toward God endures grief in a wrongful situation. That is, he is abused wrongfully. Okay? If a man, because of conscience. And you'll notice the conscience is not something that is confused in its object, but it is toward God. Okay, here is the qualifier right here. This is the qualifier of this person suffering abuse. The key requisite for enduring suffering unjustly is the concept that the person's conscience is stimulated in the matter, and he feels that to take the matter in his own hands would be a violation of the divine order. Got it? This is the key qualifier of this person's attitude. He is sensitive. He seeks to please God, and he feels that by submitting to his master, he pleases God. Okay? Now, maybe he has in mind the concept of vengeance is not mine. Okay? Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 forward, in which the Christian is not to render evil for evil on a personal basis. Okay? Okay. Now, I don't know if this next illustration is... I'm usually real weak on illustrations, and anyhow, I'll try to throw one at you. I wasn't a Christian at this time, but when I was a little kid, my mother she's a good mother, but she made a couple errors, and one was that she sent me to school in Buster Brown shoes and a pair of Buster Brown shorts, and my hair was curly, and that didn't help the situation, and I had to walk, I don't know, 15 blocks to school. And on the way back, I had to pass the kids that were coming out of a parochial school. And often kids that go to parochial schools are the meanest kids in the whole world. I mean, they're just mean. Sorry about that. I know you all. I won't tell you what sect this school was, so we'll just throw it out that way. And there was one kid that, boy, I was a setup. I mean, I was a pigeon. I was marked just the way I was dressed. And you could see them nudging each other, you know. And so they'd agitate me and knock my books out of my hand. And that. And I wasn't a Christian, but I endured that up to a point. And I didn't have a conscience toward God because I didn't know anything about God. But one day I said, this business has got to stop. So I said, I know what I'll do. I'll cross the street when I see them coming. Just sort of a cowardly kind of thing to do. You would agree with that, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
Okay. So I crossed the street. So he crosses the street. And I says, okay, this is it. So when he came, I dropped the books. I had my right hand back almost to the ground, and I floored him one punch. That even surprised me. I know it surprises you. Then I picked up the books and I ran like crazy. And that kid's name was Jimmy Payne. And Jimmy Payne and I were friends from then on. Now when I look at that, I interpret that in the light of this passage. There may come a time that for conscience sake, toward God, you might have to do that to somebody. The teaching of Scripture is that vengeance really is not ours in terms of personal abuse. That we are to resort, our resort, or our resource, now listen to this now, is civil law. Got it? The point is, we are not to take the law into our own hands. But what about a law system that tolerates slavery? What about the socioeconomic system that tolerates slavery? You will find in Scripture that nowhere are slaves exhorted to free themselves. You will find that servants were recognized normally in Scripture as part of a family household. And the only conclusion that you can rightfully draw from this is that the primary purpose of the gospel was not to revolutionize the social order. I don't see how you could draw any other conclusion. Paul and the apostles did not devote themselves to correcting all the evils of society. I see this as a great problem for people who talk about the social gospel. They can't base their premises on the Scripture. Not when you have commands like this to Christian slaves. How could you do it? You can't. You have to be inconsistent with the Scriptures. But let me tell you something. The Apostle Paul told the masters of the slaves to treat their slaves with the same respect and honor that they expect to get from their slaves. He does that in that same context in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And you would not have the abuses of slavery. By the way, Paul is addressing Christian masters. He's not talking about unsaved masters of slaves in Ephesians. He's talking about Christian masters. You will not find in Scripture the right by believers to violently correct the evils of their society. It's just not there. And it's not a primary purpose of the gospel to do that. Okay? Okay. Motivational factors is that this is grace. A person for conscience toward God suffers abuse. He realizes that vengeance is not his, that his resource is in civil law. Okay? Same idea you have in Romans. Okay. Back to verse 20. Again, you'll notice that verse 20 begins with the word for. The logic is continuing. Verse 20. The word glory means praise or credit. Kleos. It's not used too many times in Scripture. What credit is it if a man for... My bifocals are getting me confused here. Somebody told me a sign of old age is when the only sparkle in your eye is from the light reflecting off your bifocals. You know you're getting old, and I'm having a little trouble with that. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is grace with God. So we have more logic, and the idea is simply this. To suffer wrongfully, to suffer wrongfully with grace is of great import. is of great import with God. Okay. Will you look at 3:17? You'll find sort of a reaffirmation of this. I think you're going to find that the implication of the passage is that men are abusers of their authority, and they often misuse their authority. There is great unfairness in the human race. But in some cases, it is the will of God that we suffer for well-doing, and 3:17 repeats this. It is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And in some cases, that will be the will of God. And it will have to be a case, if you're trying to apply this to yourself, where you, in good conscience toward God, determine what your response should be. Now, I would say this in general, in the New Testament, you will find that the believer is to aggressively attack evil. He is to expose evil. He is to do his best to correct it. But you also find he is always to do that under law. That's the principle of the New Testament. Okay? There is a third step in the logic. There is more logic to follow in this, and it is found in verse 21. For even hereunto, or for unto this, were you also called, because Christ also suffered in our behalf, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And then you have a description of the person of Christ in terms of his sinlessness in the face of suffering and what he accomplished for us. Let's get the logic down first. You, like Christ, were called to unjust suffering. Now, if you're technical in the passage, the you here refers back to the servants. It is referring to a specific situation. And these servants are not even called slaves. They were called household servants. And it may have been, however, that they had a master who abused his authority and misused his prerogatives in that condition. And so, like Christ, they were called unto unjust suffering. By the way, the Apostle Paul, will you look at a reinforcement of this is found in 1 Corinthians 7. Will you look at that? I meant to point that out. I think that's important that we do. 1 Corinthians 7:21. Verse 21 of chapter 7. This is in a passage on marriage. One of the problems was that some of the believers were married, some weren't. Some that were married were trying to get unmarried on the basis of their profession. Some who were not married wanted to get married. Paul's given advice in that situation they were in. And he said in verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling where he is called. And he's speaking now about professions. Art thou called being a servant? The word is doulos, means slave. Don't worry about it. But if you mayest be free, use it rather. That is, it's possible that you may be freed from that slavery condition. Then use that, whatever, for the glory of the Lord. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, doulos, is the Lord's free man. Spiritually, he is free in the Lord. Likewise, also, he that is called being free is Christ's slave. Word again, doulos. So he says, you are bought with a price. Be not, or don't become, slaves of men. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, abide therein with God. Don't look upon yourselves as servants of men. Don't become slaves to men in your mentality. See yourselves as servant of the Lord, whatever your calling is. Okay? Okay. But in some cases, some believers are going to find themselves, and you will find yourself in a position where you are suffering unjustly, perhaps, as a member of the human race. In which case, this passage is very takes on, or should take on, great significance. Verse 21. For even unto this were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Okay? So here is the mentality, or here is some of the bases. Because, one, Christ suffered also for us. This word for is a substitutional preposition in the New Testament, H-U-P-E-R. It is one of the three key substitutionary prepositions in the New Testament. It means in the stead of, or in the place of. Okay? In other words, he was innocent. There was no cause. There was no cause in him to suffer. Okay? And the problem of suffering in the human race will absolutely stagger you if you think about it. You have a good scriptural understanding of suffering. It's almost beyond me, and yet it's not. I think I can see the rationale of it, but why God gets the blame for all the suffering in the world? Why don't unbelievers curse Satan? Why don't they curse sin and evil that's rampant among the human race? Why do they curse God in the face of suffering? Suffering in the human race is an effect of evil, of rebellion against God. You won't understand suffering unless you get a scriptural foundation and an understanding of it and believe it. Well, the point that Christ suffered in our behalf, and there was nothing in him that would cause that suffering. He took the wrath that we rightly deserve, the sin that we did, and he did it volitionally. And so Christ left an example. Christ then is an example of unjust suffering. Okay? For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ suffered us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, in the next series of verses, the focus goes to Christ, point 4, verse 22 through 25, and the concept is this: Christ as an example of suffering in the hands of men. Now hang on, okay? Who is Christ? Whenever you have that word in the New Testament, you have the concept of Messiah, Mashiach HaMashiach. The Hebrew concept of the eternal Son of God who was to come and be the great deliverer of man. Messiah was a figure that the Hebrews looked forward to as a great deliverer of that people. And now Peter is using the term and saying, Messiah suffered at the hands of men. Why did he suffer? Was it just or unjust? It's a critical issue. Okay? So he begins to delineate some of the aspects of the person of Christ and the essence of Christ relative to that suffering. Will you notice? For even unto here were you called unto this unjust suffering, because Christ suffered in our stead, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin. In other words, his suffering was not due to personal sin. Now, it's beautiful that Peter expresses this way. When Peter thinks of the essence of Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter, this active guy, this reactor instead of responder, guy was born with both feet in his mouth. When he thinks of Christ, he says he did no sin. He is the man. He is the apostle of action. Peter's always saying, "Let's get the show on the road." Okay, it's always Peter who opens his mouth first. You don't hear too much from some of the other disciples, Thomas and them, but you always hear something from Peter. He's a man of action. And when he thinks of the person of Christ, he says he did no sin. When Paul thinks of the person of Christ, Paul is the apostle of the mind. Paul is a guy who pulls you into the doctrines of justification and propitiation and atonement and reconciliation. It's Paul that you look for those concepts, for the definition of those two, because Paul is the apostle of the mind. Paul, when he looks at the person of Christ, says he knew no sin. When John looks at the person of Christ, John is a philosopher type. He's a dreamer. He thinks in terms of light and darkness. He thinks in terms of love and hate. He thinks in terms of the cosmos, the world attitude and system, the think patterns of the world. That's John. John says, in him was no sin. If you are a fair and just person, and you read the record of the Gospels, you will find no reason, no just cause for Jesus Christ to suffer. But he did. It wasn't because of personal sins. Okay? Peter goes on and says, neither was there guile found in his mouth. He's quoting a prophecy of Isaiah. In other words, his suffering was not due to dishonesty. Dishonesty. Our Lord Jesus was perfectly open. He is the epitome of candor. The word that's translated guilelessness, the word doulos, D-O-L-O-S, doulos, means deceit or craftiness. Our Lord didn't even use craftiness to get a crowd. He didn't have a little case of magical tricks that he carried around with him in order to get the point across. He had an overhead projector, but that's about as good as he had. I mean, that's about all he had. He didn't have a hip-hip-hurrah Sabbath day in order to get a crowd together. We'll have an all-Western Sabbath today down in Jerusalem. I want everybody to wear your Western clothes, and I'll come riding in on a horse. Come and see Messiah riding in on a horse. Think of what a spiritual blessing you'll get. You also get to shovel up the manure after, and that's a lesson in humility. When in the world are we who are Christians, who really say we believe the word of the Lord, going to shape up and say, you know, we don't need the junk and the garbage? If the word of the Lord and the spirit of the Lord can't get the job done, then the job isn't worth getting done. There is to it. We don't need all the crap that the world uses in order to get a crowd. Who needs a crowd anyhow? What do you need a crowd for? What you need are people who are interested in what the word of the Lord says. That's what you need. Our Lord Jesus Christ never did anything with dishonesty. He never had any subtle motive. It was clear and in the open. Straight out, kind of guy you like, you can identify with. Point C, Peter says, who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Now, the word reviled there, loidereo, means to heap abuse on someone, and normally it's verbal abuse. And he chose not to verbally answer back, but he did choose to answer back. And you know what his answer back was? He appealed to law. He said, if I have done wrong, bring witnesses against me. And they couldn't do it. And then he shut up his mouth. Except to say, they said, are you the Son of God? And he said, you said it. That's it. And then he let them do what they wanted to do. The point is simply this. His suffering was not due to reactionary retaliation. He, when they abused him verbally, he did not abuse them back, you know. They said, "Thou art the you claim to be the Son of God. Come down off the cross." He didn't tell them where to go. He chose to suffer that abuse. When he suffered, he threatened not. So his suffering was not due to threats, which is a form or a reactionary form, you see. Now the sum total of all this, see, the sum total in the context of this is that Christ's suffering was no fault of his own. Okay? It was no fault of his own. Now there's another aspect that is critical in this context. And I've numbered these wrong. Gee. Trouble with outlines. Sorry. I got to get this in as a point. I'm going to move point E, which is out of order, but nevertheless, he had a faith in his suffering. His faith in his suffering. Okay? I want to put something down that's not in the text, just to simply, you'll have it in your note. First, he appealed to law. He appealed to civil law. He said, "If I have done wrong, bring witnesses against me." They didn't do it. It was a rigged case. He was doomed. He knew it. But he did say, "Bring witnesses against me." And when that didn't work, second, in all, he had confidence in God the Father. It wasn't that things were out of control. That was not his concern. For we read in the latter part of verse 23, "But he committed himself to him that judges righteously." In other words, his confidence. By the way, the concept there is this. He, if we were to translate this literally, it would read this way. He kept on giving himself over. He kept on giving himself over to the one, capital letter on the one, to the one who keeps on judging righteously. Now that's a confidence factor. That's a confidence factor that's necessary for believers. That if you are abused by somebody, and maybe it's verbal abuse, maybe somebody lies to you, or lies about you, maybe it's going to discredit you. You will have to determine in your conscience whether it's right to approach that person and try to correct the thing, or whether to suffer it. And sometimes you will find you'll have to approach them, and sometimes you won't. But you, if you have the confidence that God understands all the facts in the situation, and He is going to bring that thing out to your advantage, you don't have to worry about it too much. I had a pastor one time call me up, and he said, "Ron, I've got to tell you something. It's just been on my heart." I said, "I don't want to hear it. I know you've been to a Bill Gothard seminar. You're going to get subjective as all get out now. I don't want to hear it." "Well, I got to tell you. I said, "Okay, go ahead." He says, "Well, I lied about you. I did wrong. I lied about you in the past." I said, "I didn't need to know about it. Now every time I look at you, I'll think about the fact you lied about me. How am I going to get rid of that? Maybe I'll sin against you. You feel better now?" "Yeah, I feel better." I said, "Okay, fine. You didn't even have to worry about it. It was all forgiven a long time ago. All you need to do is take it to the Lord and forget it. You know, and if you really wanted to correct the situation, you have to go to all the people that you lied to. That's the only way. Don't come to me. I don't even worry about it."
What I'm worried about is if you know the truth about me and then you tell that, then I'm probably really in trouble.
Is that what Abraham Lincoln said? Our Lord had confidence in God. He wasn't worried about things being out of control. He knew precisely where he was on the cross. This is a magnificent passage. Peter jumps. See, that's Christ as our example, suffering unjustly. And now he jumps from that. He jumps from that. Point five, into the concept of Christ's absolute suffering. And he's dealing with the significance of it. The significance, wow, of Christ's absolute suffering. And that, of course, is a reference to his cross. He is now jumping to the cross. Although he has in mind, of course, the cross all along, now he focuses in on the cross. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The tree, of course, is a reference to the cross. This is very, very emphatic. He himself bore our sins. There are several ways to look at the cross. One is from the cosmic point of view, in which the cross is foolishness, and the cosmic mentality is saying, in essence, God wouldn't do it that way. Which is to say, they're smarter than God. There is the believer's point of view, which is to say, oh, how wonderful of Christ to volitionally suffer for us. And then there is the divine perspective of the cross in which God lays the sins of the world on his Son, which has been predetermined from the foundation of the world. And the history of the believer should be the history of the believer coming to divine viewpoint value of the cross. This passage really says this: who the sins of us he himself bore. And the emphasis is on this. This is very, very emphatic. This person who knew no sin, who did no sin, in whose mouth there was no guile, who when he was reviled he didn't retaliate in like kind, he didn't render evil for evil. When he suffered, he didn't resort to threats. He committed himself totally to the hands of the righteous God of the universe. He bore our sins. He is the one that did it. And this is what put him there. The cause of his suffering from divine viewpoint. And I would like to ask you the question, what sins did God put on him? Are you an unbeliever? Or are you a believer that's sort of walking on thin ice? What sins did Jesus bear at Calvary? What ones? The answer is obvious. He bore them all. This concept, the cause of his suffering, is the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. Peter has this in mind. God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. In view of that, we ought to be able to take a little unjust suffering among the human race. Okay? There is a purpose expressed here, and our time is getting on, but boy, I'll tell you what. If the New American Standard blows anything, it blows this. It just blows this. Totally. There is a result or a purpose of this. By the way, if you're an unbeliever, I'll guarantee you, there's two things that God is going to deal with you about. One is your sin, your rebellion against God. And once you get convicted that you are a rebel against God, and that ought not to take too much conviction. I have found in my dealings with human beings, in the age in which we live, they're sort of proud of their sin. We're all sort of proud of, even converts are proud of their sin. I mean, they get up and give testimonies about what great sinners they were. Sort of brag about the sins of the past. I have found that most men will admit to being sinners. You know, we're going to the same place and it's going to be hot there. Ha ha ha. Because the effect of that sin in their relationship with God hasn't really dawned upon them. It takes the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to bring that conviction. But once He brings that conviction, then the next step is He convicts you that there's only one Savior. And it's not a church. It's not an institution. It's not a teacher. It's not some cult. It's not going through some motions. He convicts you that He Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, bore our sins. He is not a Savior. He is the Savior, the only Savior. See? So you may be in one of those stages of conviction. I don't know. But I'll guarantee you, there's the answer. And it's the God-provided answer. It's God who laid the sins of the world on Him. You don't have the capacity to lay your sins on Jesus. God did that. God tells us what sin is. He tells us what He has done about it. And He lets us rest the case in what He has done. And you either rest it or you don't. And if you rest it, that's called faith. The Bible. Now the result of this is that we literally this, that we, to sins having died, should live unto article the righteousness by whose stripes we were healed. Okay? So this is a hin or a clause. It's a result or a purpose. And I think it's really a result. And it should read this way. That by having died to the sins. Now what does that mean? This is a unique... let me finish the translation, okay? And then I'll pull that out. We might live to the righteousness. Okay? The sins has an article in front of it, and it's plural. And it must refer, in the context, to some immediate word for sin. It's this sin back here, who bore our sins on the cross. Okay? So that this article takes this word sins, which is plural. He's not talking about the sin nature now. He's talking about the sin nature. And he says that we have died. This is an aorist participle. It's a past fact. That's why the New American Standard really translates this horribly. This is a unique word, having died. It's not used for the word died. Let me show you this word, okay? Apa gen a menus. A P-O-G-E-N-O-M-E-N-O-U-S. This is a participle. And it's an aorist participle of cause or means. Okay? Okay. The important thing is that this participle, if we were to translate it in terms of its meaning, it would mean this: to become from or away from. To become away from. It means... then to remove from. Now this makes sense now. Who His own self bare our sins on the body of the cross, that we, having been removed from the sins, might live in the righteousness. How have we been removed from the sins? We have been removed from the sins by the death of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? It's a reaffirmation of the theology of the cross. just beautiful. And a very remote meaning for this, this is just a remote meaning, is to die. And death in Scripture always means separation. Always. There is some form of separation in Scripture. So he's not asking you to die to the sins like the New American Standard Version, that we might die to sin. They mistranslate the participle. They make the word sin singular. They blow it. In both cases. It looks like in the New American Standard that you have to try to die to sin. Doesn't work. No. We have died. We have been removed from those sins. He's now referring to the new man in the believer, and that new man should live unto righteousness by whose stripes we were healed. He is quoting Isaiah 53. The word "were healed" is past tense, which indicates that it's not physical healing that's in view in the Isaiah 53 passage, but spiritual healing. In other words, Isaiah is not talking about physical healing in the atonement like the charismatics would have you believe. He's talking about spiritual healing, like Peter points out. Okay, Peter's going to close out with our past problem, verse 25a, our past need. "Oh, for we were as sheep going astray." We were off course. We were off course from divine viewpoint. We needed some help. "But we are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Point D, 25b, our present condition. Our present condition. Christ. Christ is the shepherd. And episkopos of our souls. Isn't that great? Like Psalm 23. Better than Psalm 23. He's not only the shepherd, he's the bishop. Episkopos. Which means to look real carefully, to scope upon. And Christ, as your personal Savior, is scoping in on your soul. And he's delivering that soul, we found in chapter 1, from all the idiosyncrasies that the sin nature has shot through it. And he's the shepherd of the soul. He wants to lead it into good pastures. Both of these terms are used of pastor teachers in the Scriptures. And all pastor teachers are under-shepherds and overseers who watch as best they can for your soul. But I want to tell you, if you're a believer, you have a lot better one than the one standing up here. You have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's both the shepherd and the bishop. Okay? So, in summary, what was the lifestyle command? The lifestyle command to household servants, because of the nature of the laws of the land, they were not to take we're not to render evil for evil and act violently toward violent masters. If they were stimulated in their conscience that to do so would violate the will of God. It may be that you could not apply that in every case. Maybe in defense of their life, maybe they would have to react in some form of violence to protect themselves. And they would do that conscientiously toward God. But the general principle was they were to seek to function within the law system in a non-violent way as much as possible. And Christ was a good example of this. Moreover, it was our sins that caused the suffering of the cross. And he bore them adequately, knowledgeably, in the fact that the Lord, or that God, had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you for the vicarious, substitutionary death of our Lord, our Father, for not only our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. We thank you that your value, your estimate of that cross is so great that he becomes the propitiation, from your point of view, the satisfaction for not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. We would ask that if there be unbelievers in this room, that the conviction of the value of the death of Christ, from your point of view, will become their conviction. And that they will express that in terms of faith, trust, rest. And we who have rested our case in Christ, we rejoice. We're grateful to be reminded of the theological significance of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we magnify His volitional sacrifice and His essence, His sinless perfectness that rendered Him capable of bearing our sins in Your sight, so that Your justice is satisfied, that Your righteousness is pleased, and You are propitiated in Christ. We give You thanks with rejoicing in His name. Amen.